You would open up your New Testament to Luke chapter 12. We'll be reading from that opening in just a moment or two. Before we do, allow me to comment briefly on the worship that I have been privileged to engage in the last couple of days. It's been a real joy. And I like to think that I take joy in all worship that I engage in. We're coming before the Lord with songs of praise and adoration. We're coming before Him with our prayers. We're studying God's Word. We're remembering all the marvelous things that are ours in Jesus and the things that wait for us in heaven. And there's, no matter what happens, whatever kind of emotion comes or does not come as a result of that, surely it's a good experience. But it's kind of nice when you get the emotion too. It's good when you get this palpable feeling of energy and of synergy and of communion with brothers and sisters in Christ who are genuinely in love with the Lord and in love with one another. And when the things that we do in His service clearly mean so much to the people who are doing it, it just can't help but rub off. And sometimes you need that. And this, I say all that to say this has been a really, really good couple of days for me. I've really appreciated the efforts that have gone into this meeting, the preparation for it. The song leaders have done such a great job of directing our thoughts in worship. And so oftentimes that's what's the case this morning. In harmony with the general tone of the lesson that has been prepared. That's one of the reasons why I like announcing the topics that I'm going to engage in ahead of time, so you can kind of get in the proper framework, and maybe the song leaders might be motivated to pick appropriate songs or try to, and the songs have been wonderful this morning, and your participation in them has been even more wonderful. You know, the song that we just sang, Teach Me, Lord, to Wait, I actually had reason this, you know, a couple months ago or so to do some research into Stuart Hamlin and his history, a man who had become quite wealthy, quite well known in entertainment circles, a friend of all kinds of buddies, you know, hunting friends with John Wayne, a man who rubbed elbows with the elite of the entertainment society, and at some point realized this drunken revelry that I've engaged in my entire life, it has been a complete and total waste, and gave it all up. And wound up losing a remarkably large and successful radio empire because he just refused to take money from the alcohol industry anymore. And whether his own personal commitment to the Lord is between him and the Lord, but it reminds us when we sing songs like this that the world is not, in fact, our home. And that God may ask us to wait and put our confidence in what is waiting for us after this life is over, rather than simply spend our days and months and years piling as much stuff up as we possibly can. And that's the purpose of the parable that Jesus tells here in Luke chapter 12. I'm going to start reading verse number 14. Luke writes for us here, "But he," that is Christ, "he said to him," that is this man who had asked for a proper division of money from his brother, "he said, the man who appointed me as judge or arbiter over you." Then he said to them, the rest of the crowd, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barn and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to myself, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." We're not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about this parable itself. I want to talk about barns. and barns that we build.
This, and I've talked before about the themes that I have in my PowerPoint presentation. This that you see up here is a barn.
I'm told.
A rather elaborate barn, something that I've never really seen before. Supposedly you put hay and feed and tractors and whatnot in this thing. I'd be hesitant to wear shoes. That's a pretty fancy stuff that we're looking at. Apparently somebody had an awful lot of stuff. And he had to build a really, really big barn. That's a problem for us in our society. In 21st century Americans, most notably, we have difficulty trying to find a proper use, a proper disposition, a proper utilization of all our things. What are we going to do with all of this? And what we generally do is we add on. Well, I've got too many clothes. What am I going to do? I'll build a bigger closet. That's what I'll do. I've got a fourth vehicle now. You know? Okay, two fit in the garage and two fit in the driveway, but then I can't get one out of the garage. So I guess I better build a bigger garage. That's what I do. Or kids. You know, got more kids. Or grandkids. What are we going to do with all, what are we going to do about Christmas? We don't have room to sleep in this house. Well, I guess a better add-on. Add-on room. And that's fine. I have no problem with having a lot of clothes, a lot of cars, a lot of kids, a lot of rooms, a lot of stuff in general. That's okay. Jesus doesn't condemn that. The condemnation is upon the one who thinks that that's what his life is all about. The one who cannot see past his thing. And who thinks that life is all about an accumulation of physical blessings. Blessings that come from God, by the way. And that ought to turn us toward God, but so oftentimes do exactly the opposite. Turn us away from the God who gave us all of the things. We use the blessings that He gives us as a tool to rationalize in our mind that we don't need the one who gave us the things. That's sad, isn't it? We ought not do that. And yet, we hear sermon after sermon, and I'm condemning myself as much as anybody else. I don't know these folks. I don't know what kind of attitude you have toward physical possessions, but I know me. And I know I can preach a sermon like this 5 times running and still find myself caught up in materialism. Because we live in a material world, just like Madonna said back in the day. Our world is made out of stuff. All the elements in the periodic table that combine in various remarkable ways and remarkable formulas to make water and air and food and houses and Lexuses and all the other things that we enjoy in this life. And it's a marvelous thing. But God asks us to live in faith, and that means having confidence that there are things that are not material, that do not exist in a physical form, that you cannot touch or smell or hear or see or taste, but that are nevertheless every bit as real as the things that you can. Spiritual things. Heavenly things. That's where our real life is. And when we get so caught up in what the material things of this life are, so caught up that we blind ourselves to the greater reality that is admittedly more difficult to understand, more difficult to examine, then we not only do ourselves a disservice in this life, but we also blot our path toward those spiritual, greater, eternal things. Now, I'm not sure this is exactly what Jesus had in mind when he said that we need to be on our guard against every form of greed. But what I want to do for you here this morning is illustrate three different forms of greed, which basically, I think, cover the topic of materialism. And hopefully, by the end of this lesson, we'll be more motivated to put these things in their proper place, which may very well be in the woodchipper, or in the collection bin, or at the very least, the back of our closet, so that we can focus more of our energy towards the things that are truly important. First one is this: greed for more of what I have. We are very, very blessed in the United States, even in a down economy, even in lower income or lower middle income environments in our country. We are still remarkably blessed with regard to physical kinds of things. And yet, we find ourselves in need, quote-unquote need, of more. And I can speak for myself here. I bet you I can speak for you too. For all my bluster, for all my talk, for all my preachifying, I look at my life, and I look at the problems in my life, and the issues and the difficulties and the challenges I face, and invariably, I come back to the same thing. Those things, every single one of them, would be a whole lot better if I just had a little more money. If I just had a little bit more money, I wouldn't have to worry so much about the mortgage. I wouldn't have to worry so much about college. I wouldn't have to worry so much about retirement. Wouldn't have to worry so much about gas mileage or square footage or any of the rest of that. It's a material outlook on life. And again, it blinds us to the greater reality. If we do believe, like Jesus says here, that our life does not consist in the things that we possess, then surely it must be true that more of that kind of life does not equate to more of a life. That just kind of has to be, right? If your life is not made out of cheese, then more cheese doesn't mean more life. Well, if your life isn't made out of things, then more things doesn't make for more of a life. And yet, that is what we feel compelled to do over and over again. More things. That means more life. And Jesus says, no, you're on the wrong track with that. In fact, what your life does consist of is what you do not yet have. We have an inheritance in Jesus. We're trust fund babies, waiting for our ship to come in. And in the meantime, living a relatively comfortable life, all things considered. But nothing compared to what happens when we turn 25 or 21 or whatever the mentioned number is, and we get our inheritance. Oh, that'll be fine. And that won't just be our daddy's stuff or our granddaddy's stuff. That'll be mine. Well, when our inheritance comes in, when we become inheritors and not just in prospect but in reality of these spiritual blessings, then we really will feel the blessings of God. I'm not a big fan of some of our songs that we sing. One that immediately comes to mind is Mansion Over the Hilltop. You know the song? I'm satisfied with the cottage below. Like any of us live in cottages. Just a little silver and a little gold. But in that city where the ransom will shine, I'll have a gold and a silver life. I am going to clean up in heaven. Man, you ain't seen nothing yet. I'm not sure that's the greatest attitude that we should be taking toward heaven. I'm not sure that's exactly an unscriptural sentiment. But at the same time, we value heaven not because of the gold streets and the pearly gates and all that kind of thing. We value heaven because of spiritual things.
The spiritual things that we have grown to love and appreciate in this life. And if God wants to paint heaven in carnal terms so that we'll understand how wonderful it is, that's fine, and I'm sure that works. But if I wind up living on a dirt road in the heavenly equivalent of a shack, and I'm in the presence of Jesus, like the other song says, oh, that will be glory for me. That would be a marvelous thing. That's what we're really looking forward to. What we do not have yet. Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. For you have died, Paul said. This is why we set our mind on the things that are above, as he said in the previous verse. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. We're going to find out what our life really is then. We have some idea what it is now. And we trust through faith that the rest of it is going to be up to our remarkable expectations. In the meantime, he says, your life is hidden with Christ and God. And the idea of being hidden is not so much God can't find us, or Jesus can't find us, or the saints that are glorified already can't find us. The idea is more of you hide something that's special. You hide something that's valuable. Using carnal imagery, if you have some kind of million-dollar diamond, or you have gold bullion or something like that, that you keep hidden in your house for whatever reason. You don't like to stick deposit boxes or whatever. Don't trust banks. That's okay. So you've got some kind of hiding hole in your house where you have stowed a safe. And if somebody happens to pick your house burglarized, they're going to have to know what they're looking for, because they aren't going to be able to find that safe. They aren't going to be able to get your stuff. It's hidden. So that nobody will be able to rob you. That's where we are with Jesus. We are hidden with Christ in God. God is determined that the blessings that he has waiting for us are going to be ours. We ourselves, that life that we're waiting to live in the future, is hidden with Christ in God. And it'll be revealed one day. In the meantime, we sing, Teach Me, Lord, Your Ways. Because we have confidence that it will, in fact, come in due course of time. The problem is that we become dissatisfied. We are not content waiting for the Lord. We want to, as the saying goes, have our cake and eat it too. And it does a very serious disservice to our walk with Christ. Let me give you a story. Tell my own little parable here. My parables aren't as good as the Lord's, but we'll do the best we can. Say there is a woman in the church, and we're going to call her Sister A. And Sister A is married to a man who we are very creatively going to call Brother A. And if you talk to Sister A about her marriage, she's going to express to her deep-seated satisfaction with her marriage. You had that marriage? Oh, absolutely. So you look at her, oh, I love him with all my heart. Any regrets, second thoughts, would, could, have, should, oh, no. Best thing I ever did in my life, man, Brother Ray. And that sounds really great. But here's the thing. There is another man in Sister Ray's life. We're going to call him Mr. B. And it is Mr. B who occupies the attention of Sister Ray. It is Mr. B that she thinks about when she wakes up. It is Mr. B that she imagines throughout the day. It is Mr. B that she thinks of when she puts her head down on her pillow at night. It is Mr. B who she dreams about when she sleeps. She is never happier than when she is catching Mr. B. She's never more excited than when she thinks she might be able to catch Mr. B. She never talks about further, right? Any more than she absolutely has to. She talks about Mr. B constantly. Everywhere to anybody. To her friends, her family, strangers at Walmart. If she's motivated, she may call up a radio talk show and talk about Mr. B. Strangers on the radio. Every decision that Sister A makes of any consequence at all, every single one of them, is made based on furthering and deepening her relationship with Mr. B. And quite frankly, she feels kind of embarrassed about that. She knows that's not right. She knows her devotion should be for her husband. That's the way things ought to be. And she feels like maybe that's not the case under the circumstances. So here's what she does. She cordons off a 2 or 3 hour block of time. One day a week. And during that block of time, she dotes on Brother A. She literally sings his praises, tells everybody around that she, as the saying goes, means all the world to her. And after that 2 or 3 hour block of time is over, she's feeling pretty good about herself. She's feeling pretty good about her marriage. And she goes out into the world and lives exactly the same life that she lived the week before. In a wholehearted, pell-mell, 24/7 pursuit of Mr. B. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think that her husband, Brother A, has any right to expect more out of his wife and his marriage than he's getting? And if your answer is yes, and I hope and pray your answer is yes. If your answer is yes, ask yourself this. Do you think Jesus has any less of a claim on us? Do you think that Jesus should be satisfied with us giving him our Sunday morning and singing a few songs, but with our heart and with our body and with 164 hours out of our week, we're chasing our stuff? Jesus requires more of us than that. Our life does not consist of our possessions, even if we don't acknowledge it. And if we do acknowledge it, we need to acknowledge it with more than just our words on Sunday morning, or even our chapter on Sunday morning. We need to be living lives that show God rules and not our material things. If we are dissatisfied because of our status in life, we cannot think that our status in life is going to get better with more stuff. This is the problem with our materialistic society. We think that the next zero on the paycheck is going to have the key to happiness. But we find out when we get that zero, if we get that zero, there's room for another zero. And another zero after that. We don't need more things to make our life meaningful. And allow me to say this also, you don't need fewer things either. That's not the point. If selling all of our possessions, doing what the rich young ruler needed to do, was God's requirement for us in the modern day, God would have told us that. And he did. What he did tell us is however much or however little you may have in this life, use it toward his purposes, toward his calling. Be less carnally minded, be more spiritually minded. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Jesus died for us. And it doesn't seem in the big picture for it to be unreasonable that he asked us to die for him. This is the great trait that we've talked about already this weekend. We give Jesus this life in confidence he's going to give us a different life. A better life. A longer life. A happier, more blissful life than we can possibly imagine or achieve in this life. What we need is to focus ourselves on spiritual things. And if we can do that, if we can get our eyes off of what I have and onto what Jesus promises us in the future, then we can find that contentment that we've been looking for so hard and not been able to find in this life. Philippians chapter 4 talks a lot about this idea. When you skip down to verse number 11, Paul writes of himself, "Not that I speak from want, but I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." I realize that this verse is put on a lot of weight room walls and locker rooms and things like that where physical expectations are placed on people, and Jesus is seen as some kind of key to this physical kind of success. I trust you realize that's not what Paul means here. We face challenges living a spiritual life in a carnal world. And Paul says, you can do this. You can do it when you have a lot of money. You can do it when you don't have a whole lot of money. You can do it with no money at all. It really doesn't make any difference. Because it's not about what you have. It's about who is running your life. It's about where you have placed your life. And if we have Jesus, then it doesn't matter what we don't have. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Jeremiah writes in Lamentations chapter 3. I'm not allowed to tell stories about my wife when she's in the room. So when I'm out of town, I'm kind of freed up a little bit. Back 10, 15 years or so ago, Tracy stumbled upon a recipe for something that in the cookbook was called blackberry cream tort, I think is what it's called. I forget because we never called it that. We called it that blackberry thing. And she made it for us, and it was wonderful. And we said, hey, we have a church potluck coming up. Why don't you make that blackberry thing for the church potluck? That'd be some good stuff. And of course, you know, husbands, you know what I'm talking about. You like showing your wife off, right? Like, that's right. I eat like this all the time. That's right. And so she made that blackberry thing for this potluck, and people just loved it. It was awesome. It was terrific. And I thought that was a good thing because I'm bragging on my wife like all good husbands do. But come the next potluck, she makes the blackberry thing again, and all of a sudden I realize, you know what? The whole point of that blackberry thing is that I get a little bit of it. Now it's a little tougher to come by because everybody knows about it. And so, me being the resourceful and devious kind of person I am, I decide what I'm going to do is my first pass through the line, I'm going to kind of take a shortcut over towards the dessert table. And I'm going to get a real early slice of that blackberry thing because I want to make sure I don't have to have a whole lot. I just want to have just that little sliver right there. That's my portion. And if I get my portion of that blackberry thing, it's a successful potluck. And if I don't get my portion of that blackberry thing, it's a disastrous potluck. That's how it's defined. If I have that, it doesn't matter what I don't have. If I don't have that, it doesn't matter what I do have. That's what God is for us. The Lord is our portion. And if we have God in our life, it doesn't matter what we don't have. And conversely, if we don't have God in our life, it doesn't matter what we do have. The Lord is our portion. Point number two. And maybe these others will go a little bit quicker than the first one. Grieve for what somebody else has.
See, we're not satisfied just wanting more of what we have. We want what the Joneses have. We live in this greedy kind of culture. What somebody else has. Look at what they got. I want one of those. I didn't know it existed 10 minutes ago, but now I can't live without it. Cell phones are the best example of it. You know, you go to Starbucks or whatever, and you see this 18-year-old kid, and he's playing with his smartphone. He just thinks he owns the world. And he's got this, you know, look at that business. Oh, that's great stuff. And then he looks up, and he starts looking around at other people's smartphones. He says, you know, that smartphone over there can determine how much caffeine you drink in a given day. Yeah? And that smartphone over there is going to tell you how long you're going to live, who you're going to marry, how many kids you're going to have, all kinds of fancy stuff. That one will flip a fried egg in the pan without breaking the yolk. And this kid looks at his phone and says, I'm not going to do that stuff. And he's got 22 months left on his contract. Well, now what are we going to do? I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to go spend $600 and buy a new phone so we can get all this cool stuff. Nothing has changed. He's in the same place he was before when he was blissfully happy, but now he's miserable because somebody else has something else. What sense does that make? Why do we do that to ourselves? Why do we think that somebody else's blessings have anything to do with us? If God chooses for whatever reason to bless somebody else with more things than he does, more power to him. Good luck with it. Again, that's not what my life is anyway. And somebody else has less, that's unfortunate. Maybe I didn't have to be in a position to help that person. But either way, what other people have or do not have doesn't matter with regard to my own relationship with God. And it's not just money, it's fame, position, popularity, family. Let me pick on the women for a little bit here. There are some women as old as, you know, whatever, 35, even 40, as young as 18, 16, who are absolutely panic-stricken about not having a man. You know, I just got to have kids. So once you get a man, then you have to have kids. It all comes together. And if somehow or another she doesn't do this, she's a failure. Her life is wasted. And because of that kind of desire, of course, she tends to get into all kinds of difficult and unfortunate situations, heaping consequences on herself. It all started with the same thing. It's not that I'm unhappy where I am, it's that somebody else has things. And I can't appreciate my friend having a baby or my friend getting married. Because I'm too busy being miserable not having those things. It's called covetousness. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 6, or verse 5, or greed, the reason the New American Standard Bible. And it's called idolatry. Greed which amounts to idolatry. That's an interesting phrase there, isn't it? I think what Paul means in Colossians chapter 3 is that self is the oldest and most powerful and most demanding God of all. More than Baal, more than Asherah, more than Molech, any of the others that you read about in the Bible. Or another place. It is insatiable. Elise has two daughters. Proverbs writer says, give, give. I love that. When does Elise quit being satisfied taking from its host never? That's what greed is. It latches onto us and it sucks us dry. We cannot afford to live that kind of life. One more point. Greed for what I feel like I am entitled to. What do you deserve? Ask yourself a question. Let me ask you this open-ended question here. Fill in the blank here. I deserve one. I deserve a raise.
I deserve a promotion. I deserve some respect. I deserve a day off. I deserve a weekend off. No, you don't. Not really. You know what you deserve? You're not going to like the answer. You deserve to die. That's what you deserve. Same with me. Because the wages of sin is death. That's what Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says. And we've all sinned. That's what we deserve. That's what we've earned. We've earned death. But thankfully, we don't have to die because of Jesus. We have sold ourselves into slavery to the devil. And apart from Jesus, that's all there is. And it seems like a rather ridiculous proposition. What would you do if you interviewed for a job like that? You're going to get tired of the story before tomorrow night, before tonight, I guess. You go and then you interview for a job and then, oh man, this job is great. You're going to love this job. Why are they out? Not in the mouth. What job? No job. Do whatever you want. Doesn't matter. Check in whenever you want. Check out whenever you want. Drink on the job. Sleep on the job. Whatever. Don't matter. But at the end of the month, you're going to die. You go, okay, well, I'll take that job. And you go and you take that job. And you work on that job for 4 weeks. And you're doing, and man, it is everything the boss promised it was going to be. It is just the most fantastic job. And you show up on the 31st and say, okay, boss, what's up today? And the boss says, well, today you're going to die. And, why? You're going to die. That was the deal. You're going to work for a month and then you're going to die. Well, you can't be, oh yes, I'm serious. That's the way it works. I told you about this. There was no mystery about this. We told you very plainly up front this is what's going to happen. Well, I thought you were joking. Well, that was a mistake on your part. We weren't joking. Today you're going to die. Well, that's what we do when we lease ourselves to death. We work and work and work and work. And we can work whatever hours we want. We can work whatever way we want with whatever diligence we want. But the one guarantee is this. At the end of the day, you're going to get paid. And the wages of sin is death. Thankfully, we don't have to suffer because of that. We don't necessarily get what we deserve. What we receive in Jesus is greater than anything than we can possibly accumulate for ourselves or ask for, as far as that goes, for ourselves. Romans chapter 8 talks about this marvelous inheritance that we have. And he says in verse number 32, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? This is what we receive, this blessing that we get from God. And if we receive it in Jesus, then what difference does it make what we feel entitled to in the world and don't get? And if you feel disrespected, disregarded, unappreciated, I bet you do, I do. By our family, by our neighbors, by our government, whatever. Who cares? It doesn't matter. It may hurt your pride. It may hurt your bank account. But ultimately, what we are getting in Jesus is all that is really important. And when we indulge in self-pity, when we indulge in pride, when we think that these slights, perceived slights that we were receiving mean somehow my life is less valuable, less significant, less important than it ought to be, we are showing our shallowness of faith. We are showing the height of our arrogance. By emphasizing how much we deserve, we ignore the fact that we don't deserve anything but death. And by thinking that we deserve something greater than we're getting shows that we have no idea who we are. We have no idea the consequences of our sins. Now, you are entitled to one thing, and it's a marvelous thing. This is what we accept by faith. Plenty of people saw Jesus. John writes in the prologue to his gospel account, And most of them rejected Jesus. But he says in verse number 12, to those who received him, to them he gave the right or the power to become children of God. What a marvelous thing that is. That's your right. That's what you're entitled to. If you come to God in trusting and obedient faith, you have the right to be a child of God. And I can't begin, because I don't know. I can't begin to tell you how wonderful that is. That is a spiritual thing that we have some information about in the Bible, and everything that we have tells us how marvelous it is and how wonderful it is. And if we can just have enough faith to reach out for it, to be satisfied with that, that can truly get us through whatever we have to suffer in this life. If we can't be satisfied, if that's not good enough for you, if being the child of God is not good enough for you, you have no idea who your Father is. Have you ever been in a situation in your life where you want more than anything else to feel your dad's love? To know for a fact that you were pleasing to him, that you did something that was worthwhile in his eyes? Now just amplify that by like a million, zillion trillion. This is God, our Heavenly Father, saying he receives us into his love, into his fellowship, when we approach him in trusting and obedient faith. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. It's not just that you call yourself a Christian. You are a Christian. It's not just that you claim to be an inheritor of spiritual things. You are an inheritor of spiritual things. It's yours. Just waiting for you to claim it. If you will live your life in prospect of your spiritual inheritance, your spiritual life after this life is over in heaven, instead of becoming obsessed and consumed with the things of this life. That takes faith. It takes a lot of faith. More faith, frankly, than most people have. But if you have that kind of faith, if you have enough faith to give up this life, yeah, I'm going to quit using this life to promote myself. I'm going to quit using this life to pile up a whole bunch of stuff. And everything I do in this life is going to be a glorified God. Everything. Whether I pile up the stuff or not. If I get it, I'm going to use it to his glory. If I don't get it, I'm going to praise him for giving me the strength to persevere. Either way, Jesus is going to be my Lord. And he's going to get me through the tough times just like he gets me through the good times. If you have enough faith to live that kind of life, and if you're willing to show that kind of faith by being baptized in water for remission of sins because Jesus told you to do it, and you don't need any reason, you don't want any reason other than that. If that's where you are in your faith journey right now, then please, by all means, take advantage of the invitation that's extended to you. Become a child of God the way that he has designated. Or revitalize your life. Refocus your life. Use the help of brothers and sisters in Christ along that path so that you can be more of a Christian than you ought to be, than you have been in the past, the kind of Christian that you ought to be. Whatever we can do to help you in this pursuit, please come while we stand and sing to encourage you.